Like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to utilize that text in our lesson this evening in just a few moments. And as you're turning there, I would like to make you aware, and perhaps you are aware of it, but of a news item that recently came across my desk. I found it, let's put it that way. It didn't come across me, I came across it. But with regard to the Disciples of Christ denomination, and with regard to their acceptance just recently of fellowship of those who are homosexuals into their number. Now that's not really that great of a news item in the sense of surprising by any means. It is just one in a litany of different religious groups that have become more tolerant of what at one point in time was condemned by just about every religious group, the practice of homosexuality. There are some religious denominations that have accepted it for quite a few decades now, but balked at going so far as to allow those who are practicing homosexuals into the clergy. Of course, we're using accommodated terms that the religious world utilizes. Others who have gone full-blown and been accepting both of individuals who practice homosexuality in or commit homosexuality in the fellowship of that denomination, as well as in the clergy or among those who serve as ministers and so forth in each denomination. We could go down the line and we could give you the differences and distinctions. But what is characteristic of each and every one of these is that as time progresses, then changes are brought about and different views are held and the individuals vote upon it to determine what's going to be accepted and not. So this is simply typical of what we've seen. In this particular instance, there is a national organization that kind of is a central authority for the Disciples of Christ. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Restoration Movement recognize that there were a group that departed from truth back in the mid-1800s over the issue of instrumental music, as well as involvement in a kind of a centralized human institution, what is referred to as the missionary society, a human institution to coordinate the work of preaching in other lands. It caused a problem, caused a split in the church. And so you had, and again, we're using broad terms here simply as descriptives, not accurate in every case, but you have the Church of Christ and you have the Christian church. But you'll note, if you are familiar with Restoration history, that the Christian church very, very soon divided into two camps. There were some who were desirous of having instruments and being involved in certain things, but they wanted to retain the concept of church autonomy and basically stop right there. And they became known as the conservative Christian churches. But then you had another group very much more liberal in their approach to interpreting Scripture and the direction they wanted to go, and they became the Disciples of Christ. And in fact, today, if you were to look at such a description given of these groups, you would have a distinction made between what is commonly referred to as independent Christian churches and the Disciple of Christ or Disciples of Christ denomination. And the Disciples of Christ denomination is the group that we're talking about here. This particular denomination has had for a long period of time women in leadership positions in the various congregations. In fact, this particular national organization that voted upon and made this decision to accept homosexuals into their fellowship was chaired by, or the president of this organization is indeed a reverend who is a female. So that just shows you with regard to what the Scriptures teach with regard to authority, with regard to the woman's place in the church, in a local church, with the concept of local church autonomy. They've basically rejected all of those things. Now, they acknowledge, as they made this decision, that because of tradition and because of the heritage that was found among Disciples of Christ, hearkening back to their founder, Alexander Campbell, indicating the sectarian view that they have about these things. They say that they will recognize and will respect the fact that not every disciple of Christ denomination is going to accept this, and they're free to limit their fellowship. We're simply striving to be more accepting of all individuals. Now, this lesson's not about that, but it is an illustration to make a point that I want to make that is something we can use that illustration, which is very recent, and many others, to indicate that we have reached a time in our society to where the concept of right or wrong, and especially right or wrong that is delineated by our Lord, by God, described by, revealed by, limited by God, is something that is becoming ever more foreign to our society, certainly, but unfortunately, it is becoming ever more foreign to religious people as well. That might be disturbing to you. It should be disturbing to you, because while we can understand why secular people who have no belief in God or feel no compunction in forging their own way with regard to how they're going to live their lives, what their morals are going to be, how they're going to think about things. It has almost always been the case that individuals who nominally name the name of Christ would feel compelled to follow His will, to do it His way. And even among the denominations who have departed from that, they seek to rationalize, they seek to argue, they seek to establish why what they do and what they practice is in fact in accord with what Jesus teaches. But now we're to the point where people don't even make that effort. It really doesn't matter what the Bible says, because what determines right and wrong and the way people feel about it is more or less what is societally accepted. This is referred to as postmodernism. If you ever want to do a study of that, we're talking about meta terms, big terms, with regard to movements in society. We have reached a stage where we are postmodernist in our view of morals, with regard to our view of the way things work in our society in this day and time. You might want to say, well, what's a postmodernist? Well, a modernist, which that came to an end a couple of decades ago, but modernist thinking as the predominant movement is what animated the world with regard to the Age of Reason. When you hear about the Age of Reason, you're talking about a bunch of modernists. And what they mean is that man has the ability to make decisions, to reason, to come up with an understanding of what things are right and what things are wrong and what is best for man. And so, to be honest, with regard to that big meta term, because that big meta term of modernism is very different from what we talk about when we talk about modernist scholars or modernists with regard to what the Bible teaches. The modernist movement as the big movement in the world is something very much in keeping with our philosophies as we are Christians seeking to do God's will, because we too believe that man has the ability to look at a standard and to establish from that standard what is right and what is wrong and make decisions as to how we're to conduct ourselves based upon that standard. But we have reached a point in our society, and I'll just give you a quote, and I'm paraphrasing the quote, but a quote from one postmodernist who basically said this: we have been making a mistake in the past of trying to ask questions of what is right and what is wrong. In fact, the incorrect assumption that we have to get beyond is there is such a thing as right and wrong. In other words, the idea of rightness and wrongness is subjective. It is determined by an individual's preconceptions, their worldview, and in fact, and this is what is commonly the end of this, the only thing that is not tolerated in our society is intolerance. That is the idea that I might have a better idea than you. That my idea, my way of looking at life, my way of making a decision may be the proper way, and that your way may be invalid. That's simply not acceptable to a large number of individuals. It creeps into the educational system. It creeps into politics. It creeps into the thinking of man and woman in everyday life. And unfortunately, it has crept into the thinking of religious people as well. And that's why you have so many individuals who claim that they're Christians, but at the same time as claiming that they are Christians, are willing to accede to the validity and the equality of other world religions than Christianity. In other words, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior, but someone else's claim is equally valid to mine. Now we who have an understanding of God's Word, we recognize that you cannot validly have that view and accept what Christ says about Himself. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So there is a disconnect, an intellectual disconnect that is part and parcel of postmodernism. There's an inconsistency there. There's a lack of logic that is present in those kinds of things. But that's the reason why it is such a subjective thing. And people are not willing to examine that because the idea of the postmodernist movement is to make people feel good about themselves and their own values. Well, that's something that people embrace quickly. It's something people really enjoy thinking, that you can think your way, I can think my way, you can style your faith in any way that is helpful to you or that is pleasing to you, and I'll do the same. And the only thing that's unacceptable is for you to criticize what I'm doing. And so we see, and of course the beginnings of this have been decades in the making, but we see it, I think, full blown in our society in our day and time. So the concept of authority is one that people are not interested in talking about and certainly not interested in submitting to. The idea that there is a divine standard and that we are limited by that divine standard is something that's not popular religiously today. But it is true. It is valid. Whether it's popular or not, it is valid. Now, we could illustrate it in a number of ways. One of the ways in which I describe it is the reality of mathematical truth. We go in the educational system, let's talk about first or second graders, where there are arithmetic principles that are laid down, and we indicate the validity of that, the legitimacy that 1 + 1 does indeed equal 2, and regardless of how someone feels about it, it cannot change the standard that has been established, that 1 + 1 equals 2. And people recognize, they acknowledge that, but when it comes to religious truth, the claim is that there is no religious or truth that is inherent and that is fixed. And so as generations change, as individuals' passions and their feelings change, then all of a sudden we can modify how we feel about God, modify how we conduct ourselves in the presence of God. And as such, you have all of these changes and people that are basically trumpeting the wonderful nature of these changes. How that in times past, the church, perhaps in times past, Scripture taught one thing, but as we have become enlightened, as our social mores have changed, we rejoice in the fact that we think differently. And it is time, and by a vote of the majority, we will make changes with regard to what we believe and what we practice. Well, again, I simply want to emphasize, and I know that you acknowledge that, at least the majority, if not all who are here, that is not a legitimate way of looking at things. But there is a way of illustrating this that I came across just recently with regard to the Apostle Paul that I want to utilize this evening to drive that point home for you. In the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, first of all, in verses 7 and following, establishes the authority of the Apostle Paul as an apostle. Now, we've talked quite a bit about the fact that God had given him the responsibility of spreading the gospel to the Gentile. That's revealed even before his conversion, as stated in Acts chapter 9, that there would be a special mission that he would be given. And we also have talked quite a bit about the fact that the Apostle Paul came across opposition when he sought to establish his authority. In many different places, there were those who were opposed to him, claimed that he was a usurper. Now, he first, in this particular text, affirms that what he was doing with authority. That is, that God had given him that authority. I want you to notice in verse 7. He said, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, That just as He is Christ, even so we are Christ. You think you're a Christian? I want you to think about something. If you're a Christian in the same way we are a Christian, we belong to Christ. Now that's an audacious claim. But He says in verse 8, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, notice, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed lest I seem to terrify you by letters. So His affirmation here, the Apostle Paul affirmed that what it was that he was doing in his ministry to them in Corinth, he was doing by the authority of Jesus Christ. He said, you claim that you have authority. This is my claim, that what I am doing, I have authority for. That authority did not come from men. He claimed it time and again. He said, this authority comes from Jesus Christ himself. Now, there are evidences that the Apostle Paul supplied to indicate the reality of that, the ability that he had to perform miracles, the fact that the message that he proclaimed, that he did not go and consult with any man, any individual, but immediately upon his conversion, he went and began to proclaim by inspiration the gospel of God. We could look at all of those examples and find that indeed his claim that his authority was legitimate is a valid claim. It is in reality so. But the point that I want to make is not only did he claim such authority, and not only did he have such authority, but that the authority that he had was limited. He had a limited authority. That is, the Apostle Paul was able to do whatever it is that Christ determined that he was to do, but he did not have the right to do because he was an apostle. He did not have the right to do whatever it is that he wanted to do or that he desired to do. Now that's something that is very clearly established in verses 12 through 18 of the text. So notice there. He, by the way, in verses 10 and 11, talked about this message and he indicated to them that what he had written and the strength of his writings would no way be superior to his strength and his authority when he came to be with them in presence, in their presence, or in the flesh. But when he talks about his authority, he says in verse 12, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Now I want you to notice, first of all, that the Apostle Paul is careful. As he extols his authority, as he is bold, and he is time and time again bold to proclaim his authority, he is very careful. He says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Now this is what I think is the most important means of distinguishing between those who are right and those who are wrong religiously. There are a group of individuals who are careful to only commend themselves in what the Lord has commended them in. In other words, they are sure that they are comporting themselves in the way the Lord intends, and so they can with confidence say, I am doing what is right because the Lord has revealed this to be right to me. That's where the Apostle Paul was. I am an apostle. I speak by the authority of Christ. How do I know this? Because I have received it directly from Him. I am aware of that. But I'm going to be careful not to compare myself with these individuals out there, because these individuals out there, they are commending themselves. And so, with regard to their approval, how is it that you know that what you are doing is acceptable? It pleases me. It's what I want to do. It seems to be the right thing to me. Individuals who, as I have said before, remake God in their image, and they say, you know, the way I feel about it, I don't think that my God would be in any way displeased with what I'm doing. My God is a loving God. My God is a tolerant God. My God is one who understands my needs and my desires, and my God would be happy for me to be doing these things. That's remaking God in your own image. And my question to those kinds of individuals would be, okay, you say that God would be pleased with that. Show me the proof. Just show me the evidence of it. What evidence do you have? And some may claim that God spoke to them. I recognize there are those charismatics who make that claim. My second question to those individuals is, what did he sound like and how do you know it was him? But you know, that's the subjective nature of this. But many individuals, it's just a feeling that they have. It's a surety that they have. They are convinced that their worldview is acceptable because they hold that worldview. Well, these Judaizing teachers at this particular time were exactly the same. They had that tradition. They were the children of Abraham. They had that old way of doing things. And though these apostles are coming along and saying that old way has passed away and been superseded by the new, we're going to place our confidence in the old, and they commend themselves by themselves. The apostle Paul said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be careful not to do that. So, he says in verse 13, we will not boast beyond measure. Now there again is a simple principle. Boast beyond measure. Have any of you ladies or men, if you are of a mind to, baked a cake? Now this is the way I would do it. I would look at the recipe. I have a sweet tooth. I'd look at the recipe. I would put in all of the ingredients to make that cake. And then I would say, you know, a cup of sugar is good, but two or three cups would be better. Because I like sweet. I don't know what would happen if you were to do that, but I have a feeling it would be a disaster. And what the Apostle Paul is indicating in this phrase, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. The Apostle Paul said, I'm going to do what I'm authorized to do. I'm going to do what I'm commanded to do, but I'm going to limit myself to that sphere or area where God has authorized me to conduct my business. Now, I understand that this specific context has reference to the work that God gave the Apostle Paul to do. But the same principle of a measure and of a sphere and of limiting ourselves is equally applicable to doctrinal matters and the work that we do as a congregation of God's people with regard to the work and the worship of the local church. We must limit ourselves, not boast of things beyond measure, but rather limit ourselves to the sphere which is, again, extended to us by God. God has appointed us this. As you go into verse 14, he said, we are not overextending ourselves. You notice again and again what the Apostle Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the terminology that is used, his basic point of view is that we are going to push to the limits. That is, God has given us authority, given us, in fact, a charge, and we are to do these things. The Apostle Paul did not shirk for a moment what it is, what it was his responsibility to do and to try to accomplish everything that God told him to do. But when we get to that point to where he has done what God has said, he's not willing to go beyond that and begin doing things that God has not authorized him to do. I'm going to not go beyond measure. I'm not going to go beyond the sphere. I'm not going to overextend ourselves. As though, notice as you continue in verse 14, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith increased, we shall greatly be enlarged by you in our sphere. And so there again are many different ways to illustrate this point, many passages which indicate the emphasis upon authority and how we need to be limiting ourselves. I know of no better illustration of the point, however, than that which is given by the Apostle Paul in this text. Understand that there is a sphere in which we exist. And that sphere consists of what it is that God wants us to teach, of what it is that God allows us to do, of what is our obligations and responsibilities. A sphere which circumscribes us to where those things that are without are things that we are not supposed to be engaging in. And so we need to limit ourselves to those things that are within that sphere. It had to do with the Apostle Paul's work, but it is also why the Apostle Paul himself contended earnestly for the faith, talked about the responsibility of the elders of a local church to be able to convict the gainsayer and spoke time and time again about the dangers of false teachers because what they taught was outside of that circumscribed sphere. And he wasn't going to stand for that, and he certainly wasn't going to be guilty of going beyond the limitations that had been established by his Lord. It's a wonderful, wonderful expression in this text of the necessity of limiting ourselves to what is authorized by our Lord. The boldness of the apostle, him being an apostle, and yet his care to ensure that he never did anything that went beyond the realm of what God had authorized for him to do. Now, contrast that, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. As you go into the 11th chapter, he expresses a concern for their faithfulness, but he also talked about those individuals who were opposing him, just as Jude did in his epistle, just as Peter did in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, and John did in his epistles that he wrote. And in verse 12, he makes this statement, going down through verse 15. What I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Now that's a little bit convoluted, but I want to bring your minds back to these individuals who were commending themselves by themselves. These are those who opposed Paul. And they said, we're right, and we've got it, and look at us. And what the Apostle Paul was saying, that their self-commendation was not in accord with what had been authorized by God. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be that type of individual who says, look at me, I'm okay, when in reality, there is nothing that indicates that they're okay divinely. I want to make sure that I am commending myself because there is divine indication of approval. The only way, by the way, that we can do that today is by going to God's Word. You can't do it subjectively. You can't do it by some latter-day revelation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, completes a man. If we want to know whether we are commended by God, this is the only place we can find such commendation. We need to limit ourselves to make sure that's the case. But now he talks about individuals who, again, had commended themselves. They were boasting, and what they were saying is that we are just like Paul. In fact, they had exalted themselves against Paul, and they had said, don't listen to Paul, listen to us. And he says, concerning those individuals, you notice in verse 13, such individuals are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now this is the practice, the common practice of every false teacher, purveyor of religious error from the first century until today. Every single one of them will tell you, I'm righteous. Every single one of them will tell you, I'm teaching you the truth. What I have to say is valid. There is only one way of determining whether it's so, and that is by going to the Scripture to find out whether it's so. But that's what all of them would do. I truly am appalled and disturbed by how many individuals who are Christians, who are willingly and with a great deal of naivety, they are taken in by individuals who are teaching error because they claim righteousness. And they will even parrot that and say, these individuals are righteous, they are good, and they are sincere individuals. And this, despite the fact that they may acknowledge that they are teaching error, but they're good, and they're righteous individuals. These are individuals we do not have to speak against. But notice what the Apostle Paul says. These individuals had left their sphere. They are not commended by God. They commend themselves, but God does not commend them. How is it that I am to conduct myself with regard to them? He says, first of all, I'm going to make sure I'm not guilty of being like them. I want to make sure that I'm commended by God, not by self. Secondly, he said that I'm going to conduct myself in such a way, notice again verse 12, I'm going to do this and I'm going to continue to do it. The Apostle Paul was unfailing in his stand against error. He said, I'm going to do it and I'm going to continue to do it that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded as we are. Now, this has absolutely nothing to do with Paul saying, I don't want other people to have the same opportunity as me. Or that I don't want people to be looked at as grandly as I'm looked at. What he's saying is, I don't want individuals who are false teachers and who are not commended by God, but claiming that they are commended by God, to be considered by brethren, by those that they hear, by those that heed what they say, to be accepted by God. I don't want them to have a good reputation. I don't want to have them to have the opportunity to share the message that they're purveying with individuals who are my brethren because of my fear that my brethren will regard them as they regard me as a preacher of righteousness. And so I'm going to do whatever it is I can do to keep them from having that opportunity. Now, brethren, I'm telling you that if I were to speak as boldly as the Apostle Paul speaks in this place, in some congregations with regard to the need to contend against individuals who claim to be righteous and who present themselves as righteous, and who many brethren consider to be righteous, and I contend with them because of what they're teaching and because God is not pleased with them, and I'm going to continue to do that in the hopes that they'll never have the opportunity to be perceived as good and righteous before brethren, then there would be a lot of people that would be upset with me. And I don't doubt the fact that there would be some individuals who would be upset with the Apostle Paul for the very same thing. But what we're talking about are things of eternal import. And I want you to recognize when we're talking about spiritual warfare and the battle for the souls of man, that just as sexual immorality and other kinds of moral sins can cause an individual to lose their souls, being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and deceived by the teaching of men, that those things can condemn the souls of men as well. You remember the Apostle Paul withstanding individuals who were teaching that the resurrection is already past, and in so doing, they had overthrown the faith of some. Those Judaizing teachers who were desiring for Titus to be circumcised, and he said, we did not yield even for a second because it would be a compromise with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was unwilling to do that. And we should be unwilling to do it either. We should continue with every fiber of our being to proclaim the truth and contend against error so that there will not be an opportunity for the precious souls of men to be led astray. It is perhaps the preeminent responsibility of the elder in shepherding the flock and the convicting of the gainsayer to ensure the integrity of God's people, that they not be led astray. There are sheep, there are babes in Christ, there are those who are vulnerable to false teaching. We must not allow such false teaching to gain access to the people of God. And we need to take every effort that we can to keep that from happening. These are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And he worries about them. He worries about these individuals, that they're thoughts were not brought into captivity and obedience to Christ. But instead, you'll notice in verse 3, I fear lest somehow, chapter 11, verse 3, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And tells them, if he who comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, a different gospel which you have not accepted, his fear, you may well put up with it. He was afraid of that. And so he made it his purpose not to allow such a thing to happen. Brethren, we must contend for the faith. We must limit ourselves and ensure that we contend against those who are unwilling to limit themselves to the sphere which is appointed to us by God. I hope and pray that this particular passage, which I think is an amazing one, will help to illustrate that principle with clarity. There is no place to be found among those who are accepted of God with a currying of the favor, a toleration of, of those who are not standing for the whole counsel of God. Those who are actively proclaiming error are individuals who need to be dealt with. And that's what the Scriptures teach, I think, very clearly in this place and in others. I'm going to offer an invitation. I hope and pray that the things we've talked about have been beneficial and helpful to you. But as we draw this lesson to a close, we acknowledge that there may be some in our number who have a need to respond to the invitation call. If that is the case, you're not a child of God, but desire to become one. We say this quite often, and I sometimes gloss over the gospel itself. I want you to know that if you do not need, you don't know enough, you need some further instruction, then don't wait until tomorrow. I'd be glad to talk with you this evening. You know, my wife's out of town, and my house is empty, and so I can sit across an open Bible with you as long as you need to share with you the message, to let you know what it is that you need to know that your soul might be saved. If you have that need this evening, and don't wait till tomorrow. Today is the day that God has appointed for your salvation. It is our desire that you will respond to the gospel by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. We can help you if there is anyone else that has a need that we can assist you with. The invitation is yours. Would you come? While together we stand and sing.